Today we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 2. There's an outline in your bulletin if you like those things. And let me again ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, even as we have just sung, it is an amazing thing that you sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in human form, the God-man, and had him crucified on Calvary's cross, that he who knew no sin might become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. We thank you for such a great salvation and for such a wonderful Savior. We pray that our minds and our hearts be set on him, that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and that we would love our neighbor as ourself. We pray your word would go forth today in power and in spirit and land on hearts that are ready to receive it, that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would honor and glorify our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Substitutes. Sometimes necessary, seldom as effectual as the original. Miss Elmer, as administrative assistant at Believers Academy, is constantly looking for substitutes, having a difficult time doing so. And when she finds one to substitute for a teacher, it's basically just a time to watch a class, because the substitute isn't equipped as well as the teacher is to teach the class. My wife sometimes runs out of ingredients to perform or make a certain recipe at home, so she makes a substitution. It's usually good, seldom as good as the original. But talented and clever nevertheless. And I tried to make a substitution for a lab I had on Friday. I was under the impression I could go to the store and find citric acid. Maybe you can, but I couldn't. So I found ascorbic acid. Thought that would possibly work instead, knowing that not all things work the same as other things. But I ran the experiment, and it worked okay. It showed the principle, but it didn't do it as well as the citric acid would have. So substitutes, sometimes necessary, seldom as effectual as the original, except when it comes to one thing, and that is Christ. There are no substitutes. People have tried to come up with substitutes, and in fact, in our passage today, we're going to take a look at two attempts to substitute for Christ. The Colossian heretics, the Colossian philosophers, the Judaistic individuals in Colossae tried to come up with substitutes for the real thing, Jesus Christ. And Paul's admonition to them and to us: there is no substitute for Christ, and don't try to come up with one. So let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. As far as a review, Paul has given thanks and has prayed for the Colossians that they would continue in the faith that they received and were living. And then he gave a description of the person and work of Jesus Christ in verses 13 through 23 of chapter 1. That is, of course, absolutely necessary if you're going to emphasize that there is no substitute for Christ. You need to know who Christ is. You need to know what Christ has done. And then Paul began to explain his own ministry, which dealt with suffering, with preaching and teaching and defending and protecting. And his concern for the Colossians can be summed up in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." There were people who were trying to lead the Colossians astray, teaching them things that were substitutes for Christ. And he says, see to it that no one does that, because there is no substitute for Christ. And then he explains why in verses 9 through 15 as he makes his point about Jesus Christ. It says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the God-man. He is head over all rule and authority. He is the supreme ruler. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You have had the body of the flesh removed by what Christ has done. You were buried with him in baptism. You were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And though you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He has canceled out the certificate of debt. He has nailed it to the cross. He has disarmed the rulers in authority. He has triumphed over all of them in Christ." So what is the conclusion? If Christ is this individual, the God-man, and Christ has accomplished this for his people, circumcision, being buried, being raised, certificate of debt being canceled, sins being forgiven, if he has done all of this, what is the conclusion? Paul's conclusion begins in verse 16. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." There are two warnings in these four verses that Paul gives, and the first warning is in the first two verses, and it's the warning against the Judaistic influence that was in the Colossian heresy. And in verses 18 and 19, there's a second warning which was against the ascetic or austere lifestyle that was part of the Colossian heresy. So let's take a look, first of all, at the warning that Paul gives against the Jewish influence concerning this error. The command is, let no one judge you. Likewise, in verse 18, it says, let no one keep defrauding you. That's also a word that means judge. So there was judgment going on. That's why the title of the message is, Who Judges You? Does the Judaistic influence of the Colossian heresy, is that what judges you and encourages your behavior? Is it the ascetic influence of the philosophers of the Colossians in that day? Is that what influences you? Well, Paul says, do not let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, what the pressure is that's being given by this Judaistic influence is not just to celebrate a day, not just to celebrate a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. We'll see in other verses that that's perfectly legitimate to do. You're free to do that if you want to. It's not talking about food and drink in the sense that if you don't want to eat something, you should. It's not trying to make you eat what you don't want to eat or any such thing in that realm. What it is talking about is a righteousness that people think they get because of what they do. It's a righteousness because I eat according to the law of Moses. That makes me better than you. I'm closer to God because of what I eat. I'm closer to God because of the days that I celebrate. I celebrate the Passover. I celebrate the Feast of Booths. I celebrate the Feast of Weeks. I'm a better person than you. This is what the Jews would have said. This is what the Jews tried to get the Gentile Christians to conform to. Gentiles would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jews would quickly come next to them and say, okay, now you need to keep the law of Moses. And this is what Paul is fighting against. There is a description of the Jewish righteousness in these verses, and it has to do with food or drink to begin with. Now, if we turn back to Mark chapter 7, and verse 19, Jesus has said in verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. And his disciples didn't fully understand this, so they asked him what this meant. And he said in verse 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus is, in a sense, revoking the law of Moses as far as the dietary law goes. We go, well, yeah, that's pretty obvious. We're free to eat pork. We're free to eat rabbit. We're free to eat seafood that doesn't have fins. We can eat catfish. We can eat shrimp. Sure, we know that. And yet I have talked to people who were Gentile Christians, and they think that by observing the law of Moses, the dietary law, they are better than the next guy. It still is a problem today that people think that by what they eat, they can be closer to God. We remember the vision that Peter had, and all kinds of animals were in the sheet. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. Now, why did Peter have to come to grips with this? Because it was now time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. So Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark. He declared all foods clean to Peter. And to think that people, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, would act as a judge of people in regard to food or drink is unthinkable. But it happened immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection, and it continues to happen today. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 14. And verse 1. It says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, can you think of somebody who chose to eat vegetables only? Daniel. And we look at Daniel and we say Daniel was a strong man of faith. He was going to do what the law said. Well, in Daniel's time, that would be true. But at the time of the writing of Romans, that would be considered the weak individual who's still thinking he's under the law and has to eat a certain way to be pleasing to God. Well, if that's how he feels, let him do it. If he feels that he can't eat meat because it's sacrificed to idols, well, let him eat vegetables only. That's fine. Don't encourage him to do something he doesn't feel right about doing. But the individual who says, this is no big deal, I'm going to go ahead and eat the meat, don't let the one who's weak judge that person and say, you're doing wrong, because he's not. Paul sort of summed it up in verse 17 of Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, there was a problem also, not only of eating and drinking, but also of a celebration of days. Some wanted to celebrate festivals, new moons, and Sabbath days. Now, how important was it for the Jew to celebrate the Sabbath day? Exceptionally important. So that when one individual went about picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, they had to stone him to death. And what was the accusation from the Pharisees against Jesus? He heals on the Sabbath. And that was their accusation actually to put him to death. Sabbath day was very important to the Jews under the law. So we're not talking about minor things. We're talking about significant things under the law, but now are no longer significant. And we'll see why in just a second. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and see how severe Paul really thought this celebration of days was. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He calls them weak and worthless. Now, what are the weak and worthless things that cannot help you in your walk with God, in your standing before God? He says it in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, is it wrong to observe a day, a month, a season, or a year? No. What was their problem? What is the context of observing days, months, seasons, and years in Galatians? They thought that by celebrating these special occasions, they were more righteous before God. Here was Paul's evaluation of that in verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Maybe you're not a believer at all. Maybe all my efforts to teach you about the gospel of Christ and have you believe in him for eternal life, maybe I thought it was effective, but now I'm thinking maybe it was completely worthless. Because you're thinking there's something else that can make you righteous besides Jesus Christ. I fear for you. Then again in Romans chapter 14, where we were earlier, verse 5 says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. Doesn't matter if you celebrate the day or if you don't celebrate the day, but it doesn't make you more righteous before God. Some people like celebrating days. Some people don't like celebrating days. It doesn't make you more righteous or less righteous if you do or if you don't. You're free to do what you want. But it doesn't make you more righteous. And that's the point that Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 2. For he gives the correction. Why are these things, such as the dietary law of Moses, which was so important to the Jews, and festivals in which three of them, the men of Israel, had to go to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these festivals, very important, God took them very seriously. Why is this now not quite so important anymore? Well, Paul says in verse 17, these are things that are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In your bulletin, there's a quote by William Hendrickson. At least it's a quote in his commentary. He may have gotten it from someone else, but this is where I got it from his commentary. He says this, why regard as indispensable, something you can't do without, ordinances as to eating, when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? Why do you care about what you eat when the bread of life has already offered himself for you? He goes on to say, how can the observance of the Passover be considered a means unto spiritual perfection when our Passover has been sacrificed, even Christ? If you're a Jew and you want to celebrate Passover, more power to you. If you're a Jew and you want to celebrate or put yourself under the rules of the Mosaic dietary laws, that's fine. But to think that they help you toward spiritual perfection is blasphemous. Why? What does it say in verse 17? They were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance or the body belongs to Christ. So if all you have is a shadow, then that's about all you have to go by. And if the shadow moves around, then you need to follow the shadow and stay with the shadow because that's all you have. But the shadow was never, ever the ultimate reality. There was one who was casting that shadow, and that one who casted the shadow was Christ. Now Christ has come. Do we chase after the shadow? No. We hold on to the person of Christ. Jim read for us this morning Hebrews chapter 10. Was it important for the Jews to sacrifice bulls and goats? Absolutely. Was it important in the way that they sacrificed them? Did they have to do it a particular way? Yes, details on how the throat was to be slit, how the blood was to be collected, what was to be done with the fat on the entrails, whether it was supposed to be burned or thrown away, whether it was a peace offering, a burnt offering, or a sin offering, how much could be eaten and how much had to be offered in sacrifice. Very detailed prescriptions on how to offer these sacrifices. God took it seriously. The nation of Israel should have taken it seriously. Sprinkling the blood on the tabernacle to set it apart for God. Very important procedures. The Day of Atonement, a very important day in the lives of the Israelites. Could they ever take away sin? No, never. They were only shadows of what was to come. Now the substance is here. Jesus Christ. He offered himself. There now no longer needs to be the shadow. Amen. These were just a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what is the problem? And what is the correction? The problem is that these people have removed their eyes off of Christ and have set them on earthly, worldly, elemental things of the world, thinking that by what they do, they're made righteous before God. When God has said it's because of what Christ has done that anyone is righteous before Him. That's why this substitute will not work. There's a warning against ascetic influences as well in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement in the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Now this word defrauding or judge is a different word. It is the word katabrabuo. And there's another Greek word associated with it, brabion. Brabion means the prize. It's what you won at the Olympic Games. Brabuo was what someone did to award the winner of the Olympic Games. He was the umpire. He was the official. He was the one who decided who won and who lost, who was qualified and who was disqualified. Kata brabuo, kata means down or against. So what Paul is saying, there are going to be people who act as umpires in your life, as officials in your life, and they're going to judge against you, saying you're not doing what is right, and they're going to try to take away the prize from you. He says, don't let anybody do that to you. Don't anybody act as your judge and your umpire and your official to take away your prize. And how are they going to do it? It says, by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Here's the description of the ascetic righteousness. What does the ascetic have joy in? It says self-abasement. This is the word tapain afrasune, which is a combination of words which means to think lowly in mind. We get our word humility from it. Humility is a virtue. And Paul is using this word in a different way here. Paul is saying these people think they're humble. In fact, you've heard the expression, they take pride in their humility. They're proud they're humble. They take delight in their self-abasement. In their humility, they're taking delight. You know, humility is one of those characteristics that when you finally realize you have it, you lost it. You can't know you have it and have it. As soon as you know you have it, you lost it. These individuals took delight in their humility, their self-abasement, and the worship of angels. Now, this is how they showed their self-abasement. This is how they showed their humility. Oh, we're not worthy to come before God. We're so lowly. We can't come before God. We're going to worship angels. Because God is so great, the best we can do is worship angels. Well, that's just totally wrong. Jesus said, when he was tempted by Satan to worship Satan, he said, "Begone, Satan, you shall worship and serve the Lord alone." When John fell down before an angel in the book of Revelation to worship him, the angel said, "No, don't worship me, worship God." Angels do not accept worship. At least elect angels do not. Satan would like you to worship him, but elect angels do not accept worship. If these individuals were genuinely worshiping angels, they had to be worshiping demons. They took their stand on visions they had seen, and they were inflated. Isn't that interesting? They delighted in self-abasement, but they're inflated, puffed up. Without cause, this is a word that means vain. For no reason. They have no reason to be inflated. There's no reason for them to be puffed up because they have nothing of value. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind or by the mind of the flesh. And the more I've thought about it over the years, the more I've come to the conclusion, and I could be wrong here, that the difference between a spiritual man and the difference between a man of the flesh is simply his mind and how he thinks. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Verse 5. And notice how often Paul talks about the mind and how one thinks. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What is the basic idea about a man of the flesh or a man who has his mind set on the flesh? He thinks he can do it. He takes confidence in himself. He takes confidence in his own ability. Whether it's celebrating a day, whether it's eating a certain kind of food, whether it's self-abasement, whether it's the worship of angels. It's because of something that he does, he finds that he is acceptable before God. That's what it means to be of the flesh. What does it mean to be of the Spirit? It means I can't do anything. Somebody must do it for me. And that individual is Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. What's their problem? What's the correction? These individuals, verse 19, are not holding fast to the head. They're holding to what they can do. They're not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. And it's from the head that the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, God has so formed the body of Christ that it builds itself up in love. But the body of Christ cannot build itself up in love unless it holds on to the head. I mean, it's a very natural analogy. I mean, if you don't have a head, cut the head off, how well does the body work? Not too well. The body must be in living union with the head, or the body can't do what the body's supposed to do. And the body can be supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments only as it holds fast to the head. And when it does, it grows a growth that is from God. So where do we see this today? I think we see this, and I'll speak cautiously here. I think we see this today in Christian circles where principles are substituted for Christ. Are there principles in the Bible? Yes, absolutely. Are there commands that we're supposed to obey? Yes, absolutely. Are there guides, principles, commandments, helps to have what would be called a successful life? Certainly. But when you substitute those for Christ, then you're no different than the people at Colossae. See, it was okay to celebrate days. It was okay to have a dietary regimen if you wanted. because that's what the Jews believed their scriptures told them. But it was never supposed to be substituted for Christ. I listen to the radio a lot, and I hear somebody say something like, in this passage we see the four principles for successful living. Are there four principles for successful living in that passage? Maybe. But where's Christ? If it doesn't begin and end with Christ, the four principles for successful living will just make you successful for a time. And then you have to meet your judge. I actually heard one famous preacher brought to task that he helped people have a successful and profitable and happy life. And he was brought to task by being told in his sermon there was no mention of God and no mention of the scriptures. His response was, well, that's not my gifting. So then why are you behind a pulpit? If you're not going to explain the scriptures and begin and end with Christ, then how can you give any profitable comments on how people are to live their lives successfully and happily? I couldn't believe what I heard. The guy said he wasn't gifted in the scriptures, in teaching the scriptures. Where is he getting his ideas then? Out of his own mind? That's what this passage says. They're taking their stand on visions they've seen inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. They think they have all the answers apart from the scriptures. It's still happening today. Maybe not exactly the same way it happened in Colossae, but it's still happening today. For some conclusions and applications, we'll turn to, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice where this teaching that was part of the Colossian heresy comes from. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. People who say you can be more righteous by abstaining from marriage, and you can be more righteous by what you eat, have been taught by whom? Demons. It's the doctrine of demons. And now these guys are taking their stand on visions they have seen and the worship of angels. Well, I wonder who those angels are. Now, would Satan delight to have you trust in Christ and in Christ alone? No. Would he get you to be licentious and commit all acts of sin and unrighteousness? If he could, would he get you to be as moral an individual as possible? If he could, he'll take you either way, so long as he takes you as far away from Christ as possible. It's the doctrine of demons with Satan as the leader. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12 through 16. Paul says he hasn't already obtained to the resurrection from the dead, that he hasn't already become perfect. In verse 12, he says, "But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." What was Paul laid hold of by Christ Jesus? Why? For glory. And Paul pursues that. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was not letting anyone be his umpire, his official, in defrauding him of the prize. His whole being was to run the race that was set before him, fixing his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, that he might lay hold of the prize, Jesus Christ and glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." This is taking people in a completely opposite direction than the ascetic view, right? This is taking them down the broad road of every sin imaginable. But what do these men have? "They hold to a form of godliness, although they deny its power." Just because somebody has a form of godliness, if they don't hold to the power of that godliness, which is Jesus Christ, if they have denied that power, avoid such men as these. An individual who says, "I don't think I need to teach the scriptures for people to have a successful life," may I say, avoid that individual? Because that's not godly. In John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. What did Jesus have to say about these individuals? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." Doesn't matter if somebody's preaching Judaistic influences. It doesn't matter if somebody's teaching ascetic influences. If they're not teaching Christ, they are a thief and a robber. They have come to kill and destroy. Only Christ gives life, and he gives it abundantly. To verse 26 of that chapter, he says to those he was talking to, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And as important as it is to warn the flock of false teachers who come to kill and destroy, I think it's just as important to remind the flock that no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. You will hear His voice. You will follow Him if you are one of His sheep. And then in John chapter 15, in conclusion, verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who alone has accomplished eternal life and salvation for his people. What a wonderful privilege is ours to know him. Keep us from error. Keep us from being led astray. Keep us in your hand. And keep us for the day of eternity. And we pray that you would accomplish all these things for the honor and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.